Well, good morning. It was a joy to see a bilingual baptism. That was a fun experience. And then to see Brother Benjamin and the band lead us with Hispanic bands singing Jewish music in an English church. And then that'll mix you up, won't it? But that's what I love about Mimosa Lane, about a place that has a vision for hopefully as big as God's heart, that we can experience more of what it means to be the family of God. I know many of you are praying for Brother Gilbert because he went in the hospital Friday morning early when I was visiting with him in the emergency room while they were still doing some testing and deciding whether they were going to keep him and all. And he was laying there in the bed and he said, well, Pastor, in a little bit of a slurred speech, he said, One good thing about this, I guess if there is a good thing, he said, I get to use my stroke policy. I said, well, Brother Gilbert, are there any other policies you're anticipating on being able to use? You see, you've used your cancer policy and you've used your heart surgery policy and you've used your stroke policy. I guess life insurance is all that's left. Isn't that right? I tell you what, that guy's a hoot. I love his spirit and excited about him being back doing what God's called him to do. And I know you'll be praying for him. I did want to sing to him in the ICU. You know, he sings for everybody. But I'm sorry, the only song that came to my mind was The Old Gray Mare, She Ain't What She Used to Be. Somehow that didn't seem appropriate, so I let it slide. But Gilbert is an unusual guy. We celebrated 35 years last week, and then I guess the Lord knew he needed a little time to rest. So we'll anticipate him in full recovery. We're trusting the Lord for that as well. Well, this first introductory illustration falls under the heading of not listening or not paying attention. Not listening or not paying attention. A little old lady answered a knock on the door one day, only to be confronted by a well-dressed young man carrying a vacuum cleaner. Good morning, said the young man. If I could take just a couple of minutes of your time, I would like to demonstrate the very latest and high-powered vacuum cleaners. Go away, said the old lady. I'm broke and haven't got any money, and she proceeded to close the door. Quick as a flash, the young man wedged his foot in the door and pushed it wide open. Don't be too hasty, he said. Not until you have at least seen my demonstration. And with that, he emptied a bucket of horse manure on her hallway carpet. He said, if this vacuum cleaner does not remove all traces of this horse manure from your carpet, madam, I will personally eat the remainder. The old lady stepped back and said, well, let me get you a fork. Because they cut off my electricity this morning. Woo! Now, can't you see that? Woo! Well, there's a price to pay for missing what is being said, and there's also a price to pay for mishearing what's being said. Maybe you heard what was said, but you added your meaning to it. I know that danger was a potential even last Sunday when I was preaching on the family, and I dealt with that volatile text about wives being submissive to their husbands. It reminded me of the story of a man who went to a men's retreat at his church, and after going to the men's retreat, he came home and he asked his wife, said, well, how was the retreat? He said, well, honey, I discovered that the Bible says that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, and so I've discovered that I'm supposed to be the king of this household, and my word is law, so I want my way around here all the time. Somebody said, what happened? He said, I didn't see my wife for 2 weeks. Took that long for the swelling to go down in my eyes. Well, listen to me today. We've been talking about living in a society that's fearful, and fearful for many reasons. That people are running scared, at least emotionally, because of the world in which we live. But listen to me. God has an answer. God has an answer. We're continuing this series entitled Running Scared, and today is Fear of Insignificance. The Bible says and addresses this issue of fear repeatedly through God's Word. The Bible says, so don't be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. The Bible says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. The Bible says, I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough. The Bible says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The Bible says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Bible says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. I will come and get you so that you will be with me always. The Bible says, why are you frightened? He said, why are your hearts filled with doubt? The Bible says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. The Bible addresses this very issue of fear in our times, and God's Word does it repeatedly. In an article just a few short years ago, in a magazine article in Newsweek, the article stated that ordinary children today are more fearful than psychiatric patients were in the 1950s. There's reason to be fearful. We've talked about political fears. We talked about family fears last week. And this week is the fear of insignificance. The fear of not mattering. The fear of being of zero value in this world. The fear of worthlessness. You say, Pastor, is that honestly a fear today? Is that kind of fear changing any lives or affecting any lives? I think of someone who this week buried a child in our community because that daughter took her life. Those kinds of experiences are not uncommon. They are more common than they should ever be. Our world is filled with people who are struggling with some sense of insignificance, and many to a life-altering level. They look in the mirror and they see someone of little to no value. You say, well, Pastor, why in the world would people have a sense that they don't matter? That somehow they really have no intrinsic value, no value to love or to care for or to nurture. Why in this world, which purports to care so much in so many ways, would somebody come to the conclusion that they don't matter? Why would people fear insignificance? When we teach them that there is no God, when we teach them that there is no creator, when we teach them that there is no objective truth, when we teach them that there is no intrinsic meaning to life, when we teach them that there is no absolute right, and therefore there is no absolute wrong, when we teach them that all creation is just a cosmic accident where nothing somehow became something, and the world was, it just happened, there is no explanation. When we teach them that there is no eternal destiny, no heaven and no hell. As human beings, we are taught that we are just the result of evolutionary forces, survival of the fittest. Your ancestors were once single-cell organisms that later lived in some pond somewhere that became a swimming thing, to a crawling thing, to a running thing, to a climbing thing, to you. That we are simply the next phase in the evolutionary process that had no creator and therefore no meaning. That our ancestors were once apes and chimpanzees. Maybe that's where we get the old term. Well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. I don't know. But that's what we're taught. How can you matter? How can I matter? How can we matter if life is just an unexplainable accident and there is no creator? How can people feel worthless when we can, in our society, out of own convenience and choice, decides who lives and who dies if that person happens to live in a womb? When in our culture, 50 million babies have been aborted and killed societally because it's been concluded that that fetus is not a person. That personhood has more to do with a date on a calendar than an objective reality. How can a person be nothing one minute and something the next? How can there be value here and no value there? Why would people conclude that older people have no value to spend resources on to sustain life if there's a reason to take life at the early end because of convenience or because of inconvenience on the person? Why would we conclude that life doesn't matter? Because in our society, we tell them that creation is just an accident and that their own birth has no intrinsic meaning in this world. We are culturally educating people to their own level of insignificance. And it's no wonder people are struggling with a sense of their own value. You add to that the experiences that people have in life. When after 15, 10, 20 years of marriage, one partner says, "You don't matter to me anymore." Would that person struggle with a sense of value? Would kids being raised in a society where homes are being split apart and one parent says to the child, "You go live with mama or you go live with daddy. I don't want you living with me." Would those kids struggle with a sense of value in their life? In our society, when in a business climate, people are valued only for the bottom line. A person can give their lives to a company for 30 years. And because at the end of that time, they are perceived as dead weight because they have moved up the scale economically, and it's easier to hire a young person to mitigate the financial cost. So they look to that worker who has given them a lifetime of investment, and the company says, "Sorry, you're not valuable to us anymore." Would that person struggle with value? Will senior adults struggle with value? When a partner dies, the kids move off, nobody calls, and they think, "What am I doing living any longer, because I don't matter to anyone anymore?" Is a sense of insignificance a commonplace experience? You bet your life it is. It strikes all of us at some level or another. What is God's answer to our struggle with a sense, a fear of insignificance? Where do we matter, and how do we matter? We matter for this reason: because God says so. We matter because God says so. You matter because you matter to God. Turn with me, please. Psalms 139, verses 13 through 18. Psalms 139, verses 13 through 18. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. "For thou dost form my inward parts, thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them." The value. You mean to tell me that God would allow his thoughts to be possessed on something or someone of no value? Why would God waste his thoughts on a valueless someone? Not a chance. "If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We shall attempt to answer this fear of insignificance in three ways. First of all, the foundational first phase of the value of life itself humanly. That needs to be addressed comprehensively. The value of human life. Secondly, the value of your life as measured spiritually. And third, the value of our lives as measured by how we live them, vocationally, family, or experientially. The first front having to do with the value of life. Second, spiritually. Third, experientially. First of all, number one, our significance is received in creation. It's received in creation. We don't earn significance. We are birthed with it. We don't give each other significance. Society doesn't vote on significance. We can legislate, we can do all those things, but that does not attribute significance to where it did not exist before. Either we have significance as created beings in the plan of God, or we have no value. We can't make it so politically if it does not exist in of itself. Again, those verses that we read, 13 and 14. "For you were formed in my inward parts, For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. We are significant because we are planned by God. We are significant because we are planned by God. In God's scheme, there are no accidents. There is never an unplanned birth according to the plan of God. They may be unplanned by us, and just because they are planned by God does not sanction all the conditions whereby children are conceived. Hear me. That's not a justification for all the circumstances whereby they were conceived. It just means that God takes a bad situation and brings good out of it. There are no unplanned children. God has a plan, and the scripture says that his works are wonderful, fearfully and wonderfully made, and we ought to thank God for the things that God does. God's never done a bad job, and he says, your works are wonderful. What is God's work? Here it is. I am. You are a work of God. And God said you were fearfully and wonderfully made, and we need to thank God for the work he did in us. I want you to say this with me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Here we go. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you, God, for making me. Thank you, God, for making me. You did a wonderful job. You did a wonderful job. Amen. He did. That didn't mean he's through with you yet. Hello. He did a wonderful job in planning you. You were planned by God. You have value because you are planned by God. You are not an accident. You're not. And then in Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We're not only significant because we are planned by God, we're significant because we are patterned after God. Patterned after God, made in God's image. What is the image of God? Let me give you three theological definitions. You won't remember them all. They're not on your screen, but listen to me. Joe Stovall, who used to be a pastor and the president of a university, a Christian university up north, this is what he said. To be created in God's image means to be compatible with God. So we will have the capacity to receive, relate, and reflect God. Receive, relate, and reflect God. Ken Hemphill put it this way. It means that we are made with intelligence, conscience, and a soul. Intelligence, conscience, and a soul. Paul Powell said this way. It means we are relational, moral, spiritual. Relational, moral, spiritual. The essence of our likeness as made in the image of God is for the purpose that God might allow us to have a relationship with him. Now listen to me. Unique to the Christian faith. Separate from Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the other world religions, quote unquote, unique to the Christian faith is that we believe, because it's true, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, we can know God. We can have a relationship with God. We can have the experience of walking with God. A Muslim cannot say that. They pray prayers. They're rote prayers. They're repetitive prayers. They're not relational prayers. They're not prayers of that God come help me in this instance sort of kind of thing. It's a repetition. It's not the sense of the knowledge of relationship because it does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. We have value. Life is considered sacred. Because we are stamped with the image of God. That's why murder is wrong. It's raising the hand against someone else who is an image bearer of God. That's why it's wrong. We have intrinsic value, creational value. We don't earn it. It's received in God's plan and by His pattern. Number two, our significance is revived in salvation. The terms that relate to salvation are many. When we speak of being saved, there's terms like being ransomed. Jesus laid down His life as a ransom, as a payment for many. Reconciliation is a term. We who were alien in relationship with God are reconciled. That's a relational term. We are saved. We are justified. We are treated just as if we had never sinned because God has forgiven us of past, present, and future sins. And we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what the scripture says. 1 John 3, just the very first part of verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let me give you my translation. Behold what manner of love. Behold what crazy kind of love. Behold what mind-boggling kind of love. Behold, how can I wrap my brain around the kind of love that God would have for me when I don't deserve it? When His response to me because of my sin should cause Him to be repulsed and should motivate Him and justifiably so to execute judgment and justice against my sin. And yet He offered me mercy and He offered me grace and He offered to send His Son to pay as a ransom, to take my place as a substitutionary atonement. He died on the cross, not because He had to, but because He chose to. He said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I pick it up again. But He does it with a purpose. He does it to forgive my sins. Now folks, hear me. The ultimate objective statement of your value and your significance was expressed by Jesus Christ on the cross. This is how much God said that you were worth to Him when He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. You are worth the life of His Son. That is a crazy, mind-boggling, what manner, what kind of love that the Lord would love us that way. Let me tell you something. Don't ever call yourself junk when God paid His Son for you. He thought you were worth His Son. So don't downgrade the gift, the price, the person that Jesus died for when He died for you. Wow. Number three, our significance is relished in sanctification. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, there's a list of things in the previous passages, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The word sanctify simply means to be set apart for the purpose of God. Things can be sanctified. The vessels in the temple, the things that they used to sacrifice and drink out of, and those were sanctified vessels because they used them for one purpose. They didn't bring them out to have a picnic on Jewish holidays. They were used for the purpose of the worship of God. They had a sole purpose to be used for the purpose of God. Now let me tell you something. We have creational value, image of God, planned and patterned. We have value because of salvation, the price that Jesus paid His life for us. Is it still possible for a person created in the image of God, saved by the ransom death of Jesus Christ, is it possible for a believer still to struggle with feelings of insignificance? The answer is yes. It has to do with how you're living your life, either sanctified or not. Sanctification, you see, let me give you a little theology. Justification is what God does for you when you trust Jesus Christ. He takes the sin that were written against you and wipes them away. You become justified by faith, Scripture says. When you say yes to Jesus, your sins are wiped away and you are made right with God. Legally, God has nothing against you because they're forgiven. You are justified. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. But your sanctification has to do with your obedience to the will of God in your life. Let me say this. It has to do with if you're living according to God's will. Is it possible that a person in sacred ministry, quote unquote, vocational ministry, a pastor like myself, is it possible, although this work, this vocation that I'm living in is conceived as a sanctified vocation. It's set apart for the purpose of God. Is it possible that how I live this out, that I can de-sanctify my vocation by how I'm living in the vocation? Absolutely it is. Is it possible that I can stand and try to preach messages in my human intellect, human strength, not trusting, not praying, not seeking God's guidance, not doing it according to His power, but in my strength? Yes. Living the Christian life as a pastor, living the Christian life, is it possible that I can take the calling, the high calling, which is a part of every believer, and de-sanctify it by how I'm living the Christian life? You betcha it is. We can take the high calling of being a believer, either vocationally or in life, and we can de-sanctify it by attempting to do it in our own strength or pursuing things which are not of God. Let me ask you this. Is it possible for a person who's a Christian to be doing the most menial, earthy kind of vocational experience? Can a person be a garbage collector? Or I saw a sanitary truck the other day. It had a funny sign on the back end of it. Our business is a mess, or so, you know, one of those kind of things. And when I pulled up, I just wanted to look at the guy. You know, I'm thinking, is he happy to be at work today? You know what I'm saying? It's just across my mind. You know, I'm thinking of the smells, the life. You know, that big hose they drag around. You know, those trucks that pull up to those Skittle cans or whatever. There's several names for those little plastic bathrooms, you know. There's no flush handle for good reason. It doesn't go anywhere. I mean, it's right. Is it possible for a person to have a job like that and sanctified by how he's doing it? Now, you mean to tell me you can do the most menial, undesirable work, and that can be set apart for God? Let me explain this. There's three aspects to the quality of our lives: work, relationships, vocations, life, that define whether we are doing it and it's sanctified, set apart to the Lord. First of all, it's what you do. What you do. Is it ethical? Is it honest? Is it moral? Are there certain vocations that cannot be sanctified? Well, you think a mafia hitman? How about that? What about an abortionist? Are there certain vocations that are just wrong because they shouldn't be? You can't sanctify them. You can't clean them up. There's certain things we'd have to agree somewhere. There's a place you say, that needs to be stopped. If you're a Christian, stop it. What you do. Secondly, how you do what you do.
Are you doing it with a gracious spirit, realizing that your work or vocation or life itself is a gift from God? Are you doing it with diligence? Are you giving a hard day's labor for the job you're making? You say, well, I don't get paid enough. Sorry, no excuse. You took the job. I don't care. You agreed to the pay scale when you took it. Go to work and do a good job or quit. Do you do it with diligence? Are you working hard at it? How you do it? Graciously, with diligence, with excellence. With excellence. What does the Bible say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do as unto the Lord. You know who your boss is? That sanitary worker who goes around with his big hose and sucks stuff out of horrible places? You know who his boss is? God. God's his boss. We do our work as unto the Lord. When I was in right out of high school, I worked for a glass company. Thurman Fondren Glass Company in Corpus Christi. I worked in the auto glass department. I was the runner. I had the truck. I'd go pick people up, drop them off, go get the windshields. They were in another warehouse, bring them in, and then assisted some on the windshield replacement. When it was slow, the supervisor in our department believed in activity. If it was slow, you don't sit around, you go do something. So, being the low man on the totem pole, when it was slow, he'd give me a big old long-handled push broom and go out to a gravel parking lot to sweep it. You could hardly tell where you stopped and where you started. Hot, humid, I'd get out there, methodical, baby. Get out to the next line, move over a little bit. I mean, cover that place. Do your job. Because God's your boss. What you do, how you do it, and that last one is this. For whom do you work? For whom do you work? Now, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 2, 3 through 5. This was my devotional reading yesterday. You see, I went from Lamentations and now I'm in Ezekiel. Listen to this. Verses 3 through 5. Let me get over there with you. God's saying to the prophet Ezekiel, notice what he says. I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to the rebellious people. Now that's a joyful calling announcement, isn't it? I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. In other words, they haven't changed. God bless you, Ezekiel. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate. It's not that he describes them just rebelliously. I'm sending you to people who are stubborn and obstinate. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, hear me, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, but they will know that a prophet is among them. Now, from a minister's perspective, on the surface of our calling, how potentially demotivating it would be for God to say, Rocky, I'm sending you to these people, and let me tell you ahead of time, they are sore heads, they can't get along with each other, they're going to despise you, they've kicked out the last 15 pastors, but that's where I want you to go. God bless you, get your bags packed. And then for him to say, not only to describe them, but to say they hated me, they've been rebellious, and they're probably not going to listen to you because they haven't listened to me. But be faithful. Do it as unto the Lord. You know, it's I understand it. People have come up to me on occasion after a worship service
And it's people that have known me for years and I take it, love me. And they've been in a service where I've preached my soul out. And we've called the invitation, the singers come, we all stand, and nobody moves. Maybe it was a repentant service, it's confess sin, it's turned from Baby Ruth bars or whatever else you need to repent of. And nobody moves. And sometimes people have come up and say, Pastor, man, I felt sorry for you today. I know what they mean. I take it with a gracious spirit. I know what they mean. It's got to bother you, Pastor, because I know you have a heart to see God move and do something. It's got to bother you when you don't see the evidence of the fruits of your labor. That's what they mean. I understand that. And do we long to see God use us? I know you long to see God use you. And how frustrating it is, you think, you work and 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 work and work and work and work and work and it just... But did you notice what's implied in this text? Hear me. Ezekiel was not preaching for a response. He was preaching as a response. Did you get that? If he had not obeyed God and gone to preach, you know what he'd have become? One of the rebellious, obstinate people. He was preaching to keep from becoming like them. And get this. Why should we take things so ignorantly personal? God said to him, they are rebellious against me. They haven't listened to me. And when we obey God at some level and then nobody responds, then we go to God and say, Lord, what's wrong with me? And I don't know whether it's misery left company. When I read that, I said, well, God, they didn't listen to you either. Why should I be shocked that they didn't listen to me? If they're not listening to you, his only responsibility was to stand and tell them what God said so that they would know there's a prophet been with us today. They may not do anything with it, and God will hold them accountable for their rebellion. I don't have time. The later in the chapter, he says, if you do not warn them, and they go on in their wickedness, they will die in their wickedness. If you do not warn them, I will have their blood on your account. It does not mean that he becomes responsible for their rebellion. It means he's added his rebellion to their rebellion, but not by not giving them the warning. Our part is this. Obedience. God will handle the results. Let me ask you today, do you have significance because you recognize how God created you? By how much God paid for you when he offered his son? And thirdly, are you living a life of significance because you're being obedient to God's revealed will? Many of the reasons that we as Christians feel insignificant is because we're living for this world and not the next. If all our eyes are fixed on our retirement program and not the one that's already been paid for that is out of this world, we're pursuing the insignificant of this life. We don't live for a place here. We live for a place there. Let me ask you today, maybe you feel insignificant because you've been living insignificantly. Stop it. Surrender to the Lordship of Christ. He's worth your life. He is worthy of your life. Enjoy the worth that he has given you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. My Father God,
I pray that you'd help us to get a sense of that responsive level of obedience. That living for significance is living according to your will, in your word, by your spirit, with our eyes. Set your eyes on the things above and not on the things of the earth, your word says. Our affections should be fixed on eternal things and not just temporary things. God, help us to not pour out our life's energies just for stuff. Because it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to go away anyway. But we are made for forever. Holy God, help us speak your truth freshly to us about living significantly according to your will. Living up to our destiny as image bearer, redeemed, justified, sanctified in obedience. God, enable us to embrace the significance that you've already stamped in us and sacrificed for us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit of God, right now, if there's some that are struggling at some level with this issue of emptiness, worthlessness, God, that's a lie from the devil. Help us to stop listening to those voices and listen to your voice and your word and your will. Holy Spirit, if there's some that need to come and use this altar in repentance or confession or to turn from a life of living insignificantly to one of obedience and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, living for your kingdom, for your glory, living for forever, God, enable us to make those changes of attitude, heart, mind, will. What we do, how we do it, and for whom we live our lives, God, help us to embrace it all in you. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I pray that now would be their time. Right now they would realize they are worth only because of the appropriation of God's grace, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's what God was willing to pay. I pray that, Lord, that you'd open a heart for someone to trust Jesus today. And God, help us as your children to live in significance, because it's for forever. Thank you, God, for your grace again. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.